has been said to be one of the most influential women in the spiritual, one of the most influential people in the spiritual life of Great Britain, especially in the 18th century, in the 1700s, and that time frame. We're thinking about the time frame when the Wesleys and Whitfield were active. We call it the Great Awakening. And when I think of the Great Awakening, I always kind of land on the date 1740. That's really more thinking when it was especially exploding in America. Whitfield came from England here to the States. He was used mightily of God on a few different occasions. Jonathan Edwards was active and others. God was doing a mighty thing in the English-speaking world in particular during that season. Leading up to, sometimes when we see a season like that, we say, oh, it must have been just the fruit of a time of great godliness. But actually, it was an invasion of light into a time of great darkness. Morally and spiritually, things were bad in England and in America. And there was tremendous opposition, sometimes brutal and violent opposition to the gospel preached by these. So I'd like to introduce you to someone who was greatly used of God during this time, Celina Hastings, Lady Celina Hastings. And here's a picture of her. She was the second daughter of Washington Shirley. That helps you, doesn't it? And she was born on the 24th of August, 1707. The mansion where she was raised was a very beautiful mansion, a beautiful estate on a beautiful park-like setting of about 150 acres. You've seen maybe some of these old British shows with these incredible home out in this beautiful setting. That was her upbringing. On both sides of her family line, on her mother's side and her father's side, she could be traced to royalty. So she was raised in wealth, in privilege, in status. When she was 9 years old, she was with her sisters out, you know, playing outside in the area around their estate. And they happened to notice a funeral. And as young children will be, they were curious and they drew near and they saw the men carrying the casket and noticed it was an especially small casket. They followed the proceedings over to the graveyard and kind of came in close and listened to the service. And they learned that the child that was being buried was a 9-year-old girl. When her sisters heard that, they turned to Celina and said, "Why, Celina, that could be you." And that struck her heart. Here was a girl of privilege and ease, and yet somehow it awakened her to the fact that there's a reality of eternity to think about. And so that caught her attention and struck her, and for quite some time she would think and think about that. 9 years old and already facing eternity. What does that mean for me? Later on, and over the years, she would often go back to that grave and just reflect on the meaning of life and the brevity of life. So that occasion caused someone who could easily forget such things and think, it caused her to think about eternity. Well, skipping forward, she married a husband named Theophilus. He was, if anything, of greater prestige and standing than she was. He was not one who liked being out in the public circles necessarily. He wasn't one who made a great show of his tremendous wealth, but he had tremendous wealth and status. When King George was crowned at his coronation, it was her husband who carried the sword of state in the proceedings. And through especially this connection, she became more and more connected and was well thought of by King George and was very much in the court proceedings and knew all of the highest levels of social life and all of that. This is the home into which she married. And they just had estates all over the place. But this was their primary location. Do you get the impression? Wealth? Privilege? Now, when we think about such things, you know, they had loads and loads of servants. Of course, they didn't have washing machines. You know, some of the things that we take for granted. But what privilege? Every ease, every comfort that was available at that time, and access to the very highest of people of conditions. Well, she married, and in that time frame, she married, let's see, in 1728. I might mention, I don't know a lot about the ninth Earl of Huntington. That's her husband, Theophilus Hastings. But do you notice that name, Theophilus? I'll bet it's been 6, 8, 10 months since you met someone named Theophilus. It's a Greek word that means Theo, Theos, God. Phyllis, you heard of Philadelphia, lovers, a brotherly love. Theophilus is a lover of God. And that name comes up in Luke's writings when someone is addressed. And so you wonder, what parents, why would they name their child Theophilus? And so I wonder if they had maybe it's a family name, or maybe they had some kind of spiritual connection. I'm not really clear on that. Well, around that time, they all were thinking in the 1728 when they got married, 1730s and such, we start seeing things taking off with the Methodist revival happening. So going back to Oxford University, Charles and John Wesley were there, brilliant students, and they were trying to be very religious. And so they formed the Holy Club. And their desire was to be holy. And so they practiced all kinds of disciplines. They'd rise early. They'd gather for study together and do devotions together in the Greek New Testament. They did prison ministries. They really emphasized on holiness. But they weren't saved. Eventually, some of them went into ministry, like John and Charles, and one who came along later, George Whitfield. John came and was a missionary in America, but it wasn't until he encountered the gospel through the Moravian brethren on his return trip that he really started searching, what does it mean to know God in that way? And it was through the Moravians that he heard the gospel. Well, they eventually came to know Christ, and they eventually started preaching this gospel, and people were going and hearing them, sometimes just out of curiosity. At first, they were preaching in the churches, but they had a doctrine that really was found more and more offensive. They argued and believed that if you're a minister, a Christian minister, you should be born again. That was pretty controversial. And many churches were saying, well, if you're going to teach a doctrine like that, that you need to be born again to be a minister of God's truth, then we're not going to allow you. Even though you're ordained in the Church of England, they started closing the pulpits and churches to them. And so they went outside finally, started preaching in the open fields. And George Whitfield especially, he was introduced that from some Welsh brethren. And he started doing that, introduced the Wesleys to it. So if the churches were closed, then they would go into the open fields and preach. Well, people were becoming interested. Honestly, a lot of times people went out of curiosity. And in fact, Lady Salina's sisters-in-law went to hear the Wesleys and the Wesleyan preachers just out of curiosity, but eventually trusted Christ. Her sister-in-law, Margaret, told Salina, "Since I have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for life and salvation, I've been as happy as an angel." Well, Salina became very ill and frankly was on the point of death. And though she had been, privileged and had done nice things, reached out to the poor and that sort of thing, somehow in her heart of hearts she knew she couldn't stand before a holy God. And she kept wrestling with the peace and the joy that her sister-in-law Margaret had. make a long story short, she too came to trust in Christ and became eager and fervent in her faith. She was bold in talking about it, sharing it with others, living it. Some of the nobility started approaching her husband and said, maybe you should talk to your wife. You know, kind of tell her to back off a little bit. And her husband wouldn't. But he did agree to bring in a bishop by the name of Benson, Dr. Benson, who had been his tutor in university. And he's now the bishop of Gloucester. And he agreed to come and talk to her. And he was going to straighten her out. Have you ever heard of conversations like that? You hear that sometimes with our Jewish brethren who will come to faith in Christ, and then maybe a rabbi will be brought in to kind of put them straight. Well, the bishop came in, and he was going to set her straight. Well, she was very sharp. She was very well educated, and she was a careful student of the scriptures and theology. And so she brought the doctrinal standards, the articles, the 39 articles of the Church of England. She brought homilies that have been preached and, frankly, made a very strong defense for the gospel. He had actually ordained, he's the one who ordained George Whitefield into the ministry, and he confessed to her. He regretted it. He felt it was a big mistake. Her response when she heard that was, "My Lord, mark my words, when you are on your dying bed, that will be one of the few ordinations you will reflect upon with complacence." In other words, that's the one thing, one of the few things you're going to look back and say you did right. Well, in fact, she was right. When he was elderly and aged and ill, he was on his deathbed. He did comment on his appreciation for Whitefield and even sent him a donation for his ministry and asked that he be in prayer for him. So Lady Selina, Countess of Huntingdon, became a woman of influence. She was very eager for her faith with others, and so she would talk with them. And again, she was out in society in a marvelous and incredible way. You know, have you ever noticed that, you know, you might see the news and you might see some of the world leaders, whether it be politicians or whatever the various ones might be, the very, very wealthy and the very influential and power people. And probably most of us have never even been in the same room unless it's a very large room with such people. The likelihood that we could ever talk to someone about their soul, ever talk to them about what it means to know Christ, is very unlikely. But Lady Selina was one of those who had access. She was if she put on a party, everybody wanted to be there, of the highest nobility and the highest rankings in society. Because she was a delightful person, and everything was done with such excellence, she had access to the highest levels of society and the whole royal court. And that's what she did. She would invite her friends to come and have a delightful dinner, and they would come and know that it would be, you know, because people would love to come and let's have some meaningful conversation and talk about the events of the days or whatever it might be. She would invite them, and then after dinner she would invite her guests, like typically a John Wesley or a George Whitefield, to have some remarks. And so they will come for a wonderful dinner, and then they will have the gospel preached to them. She was not at all ashamed to preach Christ in a very fruitful way. Well, again and again, people would come and people would gather. Well, as I said, this was a time when the gospel was having a profoundly wide impact, but at the same time, it was meeting fiercer and fiercer opposition and persecution. Those preaching the message of the gospel were being excluded from churches. So they were going outside to preach. Now, sometimes they were being fined for doing things out of order. Sometimes the crowds would gather and police would specifically choose not to enforce the law, not to protect them. And so many of these suffered terribly in all kinds of ways. Well, Selina had an answer for that. She used her influence. On one occasion that I was reading about, a leading bishop wrote a public rebuke one of the Wesleys for what they were teaching and how they were behaving, and tried to raise some kind of scandalous accusations. She wrote him a personal letter and demanded he retract his statement didn't get much of a reply, so she wrote him, I think, a second letter and said, I have inside information. I have communicated with the people involved. You know, you're out of line. I want a retraction. Well, you know, when a woman of that position is saying, you know, you're out of line, you just don't ignore nobility like that. I mean, she has the ear of the highest people in the land. And so the bishop retracted and said, well, I was wrong. I shouldn't have said that. She then took the liberty of publishing that so that there could be no question that was a false accusation. When they would sometimes face charges and all that, she would intervene and again turn things around because usually it was an unjust thing that was happening. It was outside the law, but people were using their power. She had influence, she had power, and she would intervene to protect the ministry as much as she could, to continue the liberty of the ministry as much as she could. One of the things she did, because the churches were being increasingly closed, and again, she was very much said she's faithful to the Church of England, but held to the truth of the 39 articles, which could be seen to be very clear on the gospel. And so she, but churches were being closed to faithful ministers of the gospel, the Wesleys, Whitfields, and others. And so they went out and preached outside, but she also had another angle. When you own a large estate, it was very common for the wealthy and the noble to have a chapel of their own. They wouldn't have a state appointed and funded. You know, the Anglican Church is the Church of England, and so their ministers were paid by the state. Someone in society like that could have a chapel, and they would hire their own chaplain to be a minister there. And so she would, in her various estates across the land, I should say now eventually her husband did die. I'm not entirely clear if he knew the Lord. He did go with her and delight to listen to a lot of these preachers. That suggests to me he may have known Christ, but I'm not entirely clear in his profession. But especially once he had died, she gave herself with renewed and special energy to support the work of the ministry. And so one thing she would do is she would, like, she hired George Whitfield to be her chaplain. Well, that instantly gave him a certain position of protection, provision. And so she would regularly, a couple times a week, she would have him preach, for example, at her chapel. So she would have a chapel, and in her various estates, she would build chapels. Over the course of her lifetime, she established between 65 and 70 chapels throughout Britain. So where the church was closed to them, she would open up a chapel for the gospel ministry to go forward. Here's one that's in Brighton. So when you see chapel, you can see it's a rather large building. It looks like a church. And so it's a chapel, not Church of England. Her chaplain would be the one appointed and provided for by her who would do preaching, and the gospel was preached. To this day, there is a group of evangelical churches in Britain called the Huntington Connection. They're loosely connected to each other through their historic connections to Countess of Huntington and hold to the faith. But there's an example of one. Let me see if I can... That's not what I want to show you at this point. This one. Have you ever heard of Bath? It's a famous city in England, and all the well-to-do would go there because they had these hot springs that were just delightful. And they would go and find that was, you know, they would use it for medical purposes. If you had illnesses, skin things, rheumatism, you'd go to these, I think, sulfur-laden hot waters and bathe and be refreshed. If I understand correctly, floating on little tables would be, you know, you could get your beverages as they would float by. And the wealthy would go and get their, you know, problems solved there. If I understand correctly, you know, this was an age of, you know, modesty. If you think of a public bath, and that sounds weird, you would go in fully clothed, like we all do when we go to take a bath. But they would go into these baths and they would, you know, but it was all the high society would go. They might spend weeks or months there and spend lots of time together, again, socializing. Well, so she established, this is the chapel that she built at Bath. And the gospel was preached. And all of the highest society that came would go to her chapels and listen to the likes of George Whitefield preaching the gospel. And many leading citizens came to saving faith through this time. So through her, people that normally could not be reached were hearing the gospel, literally flocking to the gospel. This chapel would be filled with the high society and nobility of Britain, listening to sound, solid, passionate preaching of God's word. And so she was cracking into a level of society that is often unreachable. We sometimes will look and say, oh, look at the poor people of this region, how they need to hear the gospel. And of course, poor people need to hear the gospel. But what I've found is sometimes it's harder to reach the rich than it is the poor. And didn't Jesus say something just like that? I remember we used to, when I was in seminary, there were government housing projects. We just grabbed some gospel literature, go and you just walk up, knock on the door, and say, hey, I'm here talking to people about Jesus Christ. Can I have a few minutes? Sure, come on in. Door would be open, we'd sit down and share Christ, share the gospel. When you think of some of the higher levels of our community, what's the likelihood I could knock on some doors of some of the wealthier neighbors of Dallas and say, hi, I'm here to talk about Jesus Christ. Can I come in for a minute to talk? I would never get past the staff. Well, they'd probably never even open the door. I'd be talking to a radio, right? So sometimes the poor are more readily reached. God used her to reach lost people who need Christ, but whose very privilege made it harder for them. They were insulated. And God used her in a mighty way like that. Now, she also reached out to the poor. She established an orphanage. She would go out into the poorest of the poor. She would hear someone that was ill, and she would go herself and minister their physical needs in the most poorest of conditions. Because she would reach out to some of the poor people around her estates, they would make a point of saying, and if when I die, I'm willing my children to Lady the Countess of Huntington, and she would take them in and care for them. So she was reaching a hard-to-reach level of society, but she was not in any way them only. She was pouring her resources into building chapels so that ministry could go forward. She was pouring her resources into supporting loads and loads of ministries across the world, here in the States as well. For example, George Whitefield came to her and told her about an effort to kind of revitalize and establish and expand a little college that had struggled called the College of New Jersey. We now know it as Princeton. And it was a place for the training of gospel ministers. And so she gave substantially to that and communicated with her friends, and they gave substantially for a training school. She saw the need, especially because in England, Oxford and Cambridge, where you would typically go for training in ministry, you'd go and study theology at the university. If you weren't a member of the Church of England, the doors were closed to you. So for those who were outside of the Church of England but wanted to preach the gospel, where did they go for training? So she established a school in Wales called Trefeca College. And it became a place of sound, solid training. And she really required high standards, because you needed to be gifted in ministry. But she also felt it was absolutely essential that you be solidly grounded to preach God's word. And so she funded that school and would fund the students entirely. So she used the resources she had to reach people that can't typically be reached. She used the resources she had to equip those who were doing the work of ministry. During her lifetime, she was friends with the greatest names of the time: Whitefield, Wesley, the Welsh evangelists. You might have heard of Isaac Watts, Handel, who wrote Messiah. These were people with whom she had warm relations. So she preached fervently the gospel, and in fact, equipped it, supported it, provided for it in abundant ways, protected the ministry of the gospel through her influence, and gave to the point that she gave away almost all that she had. At point, for example, when one of the chapels that she established, she didn't have any cash left, and so she started selling all her jewels. And if you look back at this picture of the Countess of Huntington, do you notice what's not there? If you go home and go online and look at pictures of countesses, they're usually bedecked in all kinds of jewelry and finery. When you look at that woman, does that look like a woman that just is showered with wealth? You wouldn't know, would you? She's very pleasant looking. And maybe you would know something about the fabrics that I don't know and say, oh, yeah, well, that's a very special fabric. But I look at a woman who could be of the most modest of means. I don't see all kinds of incredible jewelry because that wasn't it. She even said when she died, she wanted the simplest of burial. Three people came to the service. It was a simple, simple tombstone because it wasn't about her. It wasn't about her. She had a passion for the things of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians, and I'm reminded of a passage of another noble lady referred to at one point. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul spoke to the Corinthians about their life. And he said, for consider your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And one noble woman, on reading that, said she was so grateful for the M. It doesn't say not any noble, it just says not many. Selina, Lady Selina, the Countess of Huntington, was one of the few who was from that level of society, and she used that opportunity to reach lost people for Christ who were unreachable outside of those means. And again, she was happy to be identified with the gospel preachers, even though they were maligned, even though they were mocked. She had no problem with that. She was an able defender of the faith, and a profound advocate of the faith and a supporter of the faith. If you remember over in the Gospel of Luke, we're told there's a passing text. Luke is the one who more than any other gospel refers to the ministry or refers to women during the gospel ministry of Christ. And apparently there were a group of women of means who supported Christ's ministry and traveled when his group went from Galilee down to Jerusalem. They traveled with him, and some of them were the ones at the cross. And just a reminder that even from the days of Christ, there have been those whom God has blessed with resources. When they encounter the living Christ, they use those resources for his glory. And so those who knew that era well said, you know, this woman enabled the gospel in amazing ways. So the Whitfield and a Wesley and so many others, Howell and Harris and others, could reach people with Christ in a more effective way. They knew their gospel would be equipped and they would be provided for. Matter of fact, in some of these chapels, they had a thing that was lovingly called the Nicodemus Corner. A bishop would consider it inappropriate to come and listen to the preaching of one of these guys. They're not one of us. They're not the type of preacher we should be listening to. And so they would designate a little corner, and it was kind of curtained off. Remember how Nicodemus came at night to quietly talk to Jesus? So they called it the Nicodemus Corner. That's where those who didn't want to ruin their reputation by listening to the gospel, they could go in and listen and hear the preaching of the gospel from men like that. I wonder how many of them were touched of Christ. Some have pointed out You know, we had our War of Independence not too much after this time. It was very influenced by the gospel. You remember France had a War of Independence, if you will, as well, a revolution that was very opposed to the gospel. And it was very ungodly and wicked and wretched. Many point to this great awakening as what made the difference of those two seasons in those two nations. Well, the Countess of Huntington was one who was used to reach those who had the greatest influence, the kind of people that would eventually decide to kill slavery, the kind of people that encouraged and supported the work of the gospel that became so powerfully to America and England. And so I thank God for women like her. I've been impressed at times when I will hear of people in these levels of society today who are using what God has given them to reach the people that they share life with. Now, this is not my time to preach a message to you, therefore become a person of nobility and wealth so you can reach such people. But rather, I think it's a lesson to us, you know, the old expression, bloom where you're planted. Be used of God to reach the people around you. That's what she was doing. Now, she didn't stop and say, I'm only going to reach my type of people. Like I said, she went to the poorest of the poor. But she also went to the richest of the rich, because that was her people. And so it's a reminder to us, God has put us in a certain place, in a certain community, in a certain family. And we can be challenged by this lady's example to use every opportunity that we have to be a light and a voice for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have a feeling when we get to eternity, we'll be astonished to know how mightily God used this woman and those that were touched through her. We too can be found faithful where we've been planted. Father, I do thank you for, on this Mother's Day, a woman of faith who used the resources, God, that you gave her for your glory, who was unashamed of the gospel, who was bold and yet gracious. Father, how I pray that we might learn from her example. I thank you that you raise up men and women like this in all levels of society for your glory. Help us, Lord, to be effective tools in your hand, I pray as well. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.